Let's open our Bibles to Psalm chapter 89 this morning. I hope you had a chance to read through at least a portion of this psalm. I mentioned it last week that this would be the sermon this morning. It would be on this text, Psalm chapter 89. And the seed thoughts of this sermon came from an article that I read recently in a magazine called Zion's Fire, which is a Jewish magazine or magazine that was started by a converted Jew. And the author wrote about and he explored the worthiness of God, and the article was about Psalm 33. Now, I've read Psalm 33 recently because of the article, but I took some of the seed ideas that he had for Psalm 33 and applied them to this psalm, and really it could be applied to any of the psalms. So we're going to talk these seed ideas. But his introduction is really the only thing I took from the article for this sermon today. All the rest is my own material. But in the introduction, he mentioned something that really struck with me. It really got my attention. John the Apostle wrote in Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their thrones before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." An author, Pauline Mills, wrote a little short hymn that must certainly have been based on that verse. Thou art worthy. The song goes, and it's very short. You may be familiar with it. I won't sing it for you because I want you to stay for the whole sermon. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For thou hast created, hast all things created. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. That's about a scripture-filled song one could have, taken right from Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It must have been amazing for the Apostle John to have a glimpse of the heavenly scene, as we read in the book of Revelation. It reminds me of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where he was inaugurated, so to speak, and called to be a prophet to a people who would not listen to him. But he had a vision of heaven, did he not? Of the throne room of God. In fact, Isaiah writes about the glory that he's witnessing. Ezekiel has a similar glimpse in chapter 1 in Ezekiel of his great prophetic book. It is easy, although for us, as I'm about to say, it's not easy for us, but it is easy to see that these men witnessed the glory of God, listen to me, in the heavens. When they got a glimpse of God in his throne room, and when they got a glimpse of, could I say, up in the heavenlies, they could easily see the glory of God. It was on display. John says, then, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, when he witnesses the crowns being cast before the throne. At the throne room of God, his glory is there. Can you imagine? It is no doubt obvious that a person given a glimpse then of heaven like that, we could see the glory of God, because Habakkuk writes, or Habakkuk, however you say it, in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, the heaven is covered, did you hear me? Covered with his glory. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And obviously, it goes on to talk about this part of the heavens when we go out and we look and we see the stars and the moon and the sun and all of that in its greatness and beauty of the creations of God. But here on earth, friends, we have to admit, seeing the glory of God's a little bit harder. It can be a challenge. And it might almost seem impossible to see the glory of God. And obviously not in the same exact way because of what those authors, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and John were seeing. It isn't necessarily obviously the same thing. And we know that Jesus veiled his glory when he was on earth, but he gave him a glimpse, didn't he, on the Mount of Transfiguration? And Peter talked about it years later in his epistle. The majesty that they witnessed that day. But here on earth, in the light of the fall of man, everywhere we go, there is sin, there is wickedness, there is idolatry, there is immorality, there is lawlessness, there is suffering, there is death, and there is corruption. You see what I'm trying to say today? These authors got a glimpse of heaven and all they could see was just glory. They just saw God. High and lifted up. The cherubim and all the holy, holy, holy. It's easy to see. Would have been able, if we were there, we would have seen the same thing if it was us that had been called to do that task. But here on earth, we go and all, it doesn't take very long to go to Bellingham or to go certain areas. And it's rapidly becoming more worse and worse by the day. So my question today is, God's glory able to be seen here on earth? And should we be proclaiming God's worthiness and glory right now? You don't have a glimpse of heaven other than what you read in the scripture, and that is only words on a page. Of course, we put it to our mind, but we really can't comprehend exactly what John saw and Ezekiel saw and Isaiah saw other than the words that are written, and we're bound by our finite minds. They were given a glimpse of heaven, which is eternal and great and unbelievable, but here on earth, we're so much more limited, and we're finite, and we struggle, and it's bad. Earth is ripe for God's judgment. Listen to me. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved into fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Romans 8:22 says, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole creation is groaning for waiting for the redemption that is to come. Yet, if you go back to Isaiah, he writes in chapter 6, verse 3, he writes a stunning statement. He says, the whole earth is full of God's glory. So that means in the middle of all the corruption and the lawlessness and the sin and the wickedness and the immorality and idolatry that is upon this world is the fact that we can see the God's glory on this earth. Not necessarily in the exact same way, obviously, that they saw, John saw it in Revelation chapter 4 and elsewhere. But over and over in the Psalms, David and other authors proclaim the worthiness and the glory of God. And you know where they were looking? They were looking right here on earth, and they found it. What about witnessing the majestic creation of God that is right before your eyes every single day in Whatcom County? The earth is full of his glory. Yes. So let me ask you today, as we sit here in 2023, just a few short days, weeks, before the calendar turns to 2024, is God worthy? Is God worthy? The central theme of Psalm 89, as we look at that this morning, is that God would honor the Davidic covenant. We won't take time to read the whole psalm. It is a long psalm, But part of the psalm in verses 27 through 29 is prophecy that will be fulfilled or would be fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. In verses 27 through 29, you'll recognize the verses because we've looked at them. Also, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. That is very reminiscent of what we've been looking at in the book of Hebrews. The writer of the psalm, Maskell of Ethan, or Ethan, is perplexed if you read the psalm as to how the covenant can be fulfilled after King David, who we know the covenant had been given to, that his seed would produce a king who would be eternal and a throne that would be eternal. How could this be if David who had just suffered a humiliating defeat, how could God keep his word? That's kind of the background for this psalm, and that's what the psalmist is struggling. If God is going to keep his word about the Davidic covenant, but David has just suffered this bad defeat, how is it possible that God will do and follow what he has promised? But Ethan is going to declare that despite, listen to me, the imperfections of this world, and there's a few, right? Despite this earth-racked, filled, sinful place, God's glory can and worthiness can still be seen and proclaimed. And that's what I want to talk about today. Do you sometimes find it difficult to proclaim God's worthiness amidst the craziness of the world? Well, that's kind of where the psalmist was. He was wondering, can I do this? And he answers Psalm 89, verse 1, a verse you all know. What does he say? He begins the psalm by saying, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. You know what the psalmist says? Yes, I can proclaim the worthiness of God despite all that's going on in this world. And I should. So we go back and we sit. And maybe you watch your TV or you read your internet or you read whatever newspaper or you look at the media and you think about this world. And I was listening to the news last night on the way home from Poulsbo, waiting for the ferry. I happened to be the last one to not get on the boat. And I was the first one in line for the following boat. So I had a little extra time, but I was listening just briefly to some news, passing the time as I was editing some photos, and every single story on that Seattle news station was about the crime that was going on in Seattle. Every single one was about that. Now, I'm sure they have a good story once a year. And I know that's what sells. And I got all that. But it was depressing. I want to say to you, number one, God is worthy because of his mercies and faithfulness. And despite what's going on in this crime-filled world and in this area of this earth, despite the fall of man, God is worthy because of his mercies and faithfulness. That's what the psalmist says. And he simply says, I'm going to sing about it. And friends, you all should be singing about it. And I could care less, and I don't think God cares a whole lot. Now, I think we should try our best. Don't get me wrong. But if you're on tune or off tune, or if you're singing in your closet, in your shower, I don't care. Sing away. And make it up. And that's how I do it. When I mow lawns, when I was a kid, and still to this day, because I like still mowing my leaves, and Ryan does a fair amount of it now, but I can't quite give it all up yet, I sing. I remember when I was my first job, it's where I met Judy, at Carriage House Fruit, just a couple blocks down the street here, First and Grover. I remember the first job I was given in the processing plant was washing buckets, empty buckets of strawberries, the pails. They had they had repacked them, took them out of the freezer. Then they would repack them, and those buckets had had frozen strawberries, and then I had to rinse them out. That was my first job, first real job, besides lawn mowing and babysitting. And then it didn't take very long. I didn't do that. Of course, strawberry season repack, that doesn't last very long. I didn't take very long. Raspberries started coming, and I was put on the end of the line, dumping the raspberry flats down the line, down the belt. And that didn't last very long. See, all you had to do was show up and work a little, and you move up. And I was off in 2 weeks. I didn't have to do that anymore, and I was put on the dock crew. Eventually got taught how to drive a forklift, and that skill helped me when I went to Perry Pallet years later. Didn't know that. I got stories for you about all this, but don't have time today. But I remember there was an old, I would say, this person didn't have a lot of happiness in his life. He was a sad-looking individual who didn't, you know, just a scowl on his face, a lot of frown. And that's not me. A lot of you know me. I like to smile. I like to sing. I like to, it's just me. It's my personality. And that's how I was. And so every time he walked by, he was the mechanic. And every time he walked by, I would either be singing or smiling while I'm dumping raspberries. And one time he came to me, he said, "Why do you keep smiling? Why are you so happy?" Well, I'm still happy, and I'm still smiling, and I'm still singing at 46 years old. And friends, I'm going to keep singing about the mercies of God and the faithfulness of God, because He is exactly that. And one way we proclaim it is by singing it. There should never be, and I got it, there are hard days. I'm not minimizing that. But there should really never be a Sunday where we come to church and we got frowns on our faces, especially when we're singing. I got it. If you come to a funeral, you're sad. We're coming here because of God. Proclaim it. We should never stop proclaiming the mercies and faithfulness of God. The word mercies, you know the word. It's the Greek word hesed, and I'm probably not saying that very well, but it literally means His loyal love. It's God's unfailing love towards His people. And it is born out of kindness and goodness towards His people. It is God's love in His relationship to His people, specifically to the faithfulness of His covenant promises. And that is what this psalmist is singing about. He is singing about God's faithfulness to His covenant promises. And I want to say to you today, according to this verse, I want to tell you today that the foundation for all of God's promises, especially the ones here to His people through the Davidic covenant, are rooted in His mercies or His loving kindness. Every promise is rooted in that. And so we can say this, every single promise in the Davidic covenant, which is very important, by the way, can be traced to the mercies of God. Sing away, friends. Sing away. Whistle away. Yeah. Give joy. Give praise. Yeah, so leap for joy if you can. Look at verse 2. Obviously, if I get hung up on any one of these verses, we're not going to make it through the sermon. So there's a lot here. But verse 2, the psalmist goes on and said, "I have said, mercy will be built up forever." God's mercy will be built up forever. The idea of building up forever or built up forever is this: permanently established. God's mercy is permanently established and will not be moved and will not be changed. And I want you to think about God's mercy in your life today. Where would you be without God's mercy? I know that's the question that we ask, but God's mercy has kept you, is going to keep you out of the lake of fire. What we deserved was that. What we deserved is the lake of fire. But God's merciful love, the mercy wherewith He loved us, Ephesians, Paul writes, has saved us, has led to salvation. Of course, grace is what is the main thing there, but mercy is keeping, it's what we deserve. It's what we justly deserve. But Jesus Christ. So God's mercy, it is permanently established. And then I was thinking about faithfulness. What's been established will continue forever because he's faithful to every promise that he's promised. And he's promised to be merciful. So therefore, he'll be faithful to it. He will keep his word. And you know what? Those who are saved, those who have believed, will not go to the lake of fire because he's faithful. Because his promise. But look more in this verse. It says, mercy will be built up or permanently established. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. This is a picture of the stability of his character. It is just as the heavens are firm and real, so is his faithfulness. Listen, if you can go out tonight, well, you might, I don't know about tonight. I forget. I haven't looked at the forecast. But even if you see clouds tonight, but if you go out and you see the stars, it's because God's faithful. They're there every night. A pastor friend of mine wrote on Facebook this morning, I just happened to see it. It was something about, he had a picture of the sunrise. This is back in Michigan. And he said, God was faithful again this morning because that sun rose. And he said it better than that, but just he was considering God's faithfulness when that sun rose. Obviously, God's mercies are new every morning as well. But it is God's mercy that is the basis for the confidence that we can have in his word. Let me tell you today, not one thing can impede God's promises. You think God's promises can stop? Certainly you're not stopping any of them. We wouldn't want to stop them, I don't think. But man's not going to stop him. People can't stop him. No one, nothing can stop God's mercy from carrying out its intended purposes. And so God's mercy is the basis for the confidence that we can have in his word. The psalmist said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. So in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of us living in this temporal home, this is not our home, by the way. We're just a passing through. This is just a temporary dwelling. But it's not our final home. I'm so glad about that. Who would want to live here any longer than whatever days we've got anyway? But yet, listen. Well, it may be difficult at times to see the glory of God in this earth with all that's going on. God says, according to the psalmist, his mercy and his faithfulness are illustration that God's glory does reside on this earth. And it can be seen because that sunrise came up this morning. Because that mountain and the beauty of all that he has given to us. And because he is faithful to his covenant word. Proclaim it. Number two, God is worthy, the psalmist says, because of his promises. Because of his promises, look at Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. What has he done? What is the covenant? What did he swear? Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. You know what the psalmist says? He says, I see the glory of God through his covenant promised. So I know that he is faithful and merciful. God made a covenant promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 5 through 16. You can go back and read that. I think we're familiar with the promise that from his throne a seed would come that will sit on this throne forever and a kingdom that will be forever. We looked at that in Hebrews chapter 1. And the question that must be on this psalmist's mind then was if David had been, like I said, defeated, and that's we can read about that later in this psalm, would God still keep his word? And the psalmist is saying, if he said it, he will. Sometimes things unfold in our lives that don't go exactly how we had it planned. You ever experienced that? Yeah. Let me ask you a question. Does that change the promises of God? Often God's plan goes a little differently than we thought. We can talk about that in all of our lives. Psalmist, as he's wondering, is coming back to what? What is the psalmist coming back to? Even though he sees that this thing is, this David's not going, it doesn't seem to be going in the direction that it should be. You know what the psalmist comes back to? The thing that anchors him, the promise, the covenant. He goes back to the known surety of God's word. So, where are your feet today? Are they on the rock? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What's your hope built on today? Is it the promised word of God? Is your life anchored to this? Is your life anchored to the promised covenant word of God? Then when the world throws the curveballs, when things happen not the way we expect them to happen, and that happens, does it not? No. This remains our steady anchor, our rock. Put your feet on the rock. What has God done? Verse 4. What is this rock that this psalmist was anchoring his feet to, despite not understanding why God was working or allowing the things in David's life? He says it's through his covenant. God had established the seed of the Jewish people, listen, to be around forever. That's what he says. The seed will be around forever. The Jews will be, no war, no enemy, no nation will thwart God's promises. The heavens declare it. The earth bears it out. God is worthy then to be praised because he will keep his word as he always has in the past. Not only will the Jewish nation be forever, he will establish David's throne forever. And this is not just saying just, although it is part of it, that David will have descendants forever. It is saying that his throne and his dynasty will last forever because of Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. That's the promise. So what's our response to this? What was the psalmist's response to putting his feet in onto the rock of God's promises, so to speak? You know what his response in verse 5? And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord. Thy faithfulness will be, and I'm adding here by ellipsis, will be praised in the congregation of the saints. You know what his response was? I will sing of the mercy and faithfulness of God. I will sing of the mercy and faithfulness of God. So what is our response to this? It is, we should praise God for his wonders. I want you to turn to Isaiah 25, verse 1, because this leads us into point number 2. God is not, or excuse me, 3. God is not only worthy because of his mercies and faithfulness, not only because of his promises, but God is worthy because of his preeminence. We'll come back to Psalm 89, verse 6, but I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 25, verse number 1. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1, listen to this. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. If you know anything about Isaiah, you know that Isaiah was speaking to a people who God had told them will not listen to you. I can't even begin to imagine that. That every time Isaiah spoke, those people did not want to, would not, he knew it ahead of time, would not listen. Isaiah chapter 6, right around verse 11 or 12. But despite that, Isaiah sings of the praise of God. He says, God, you are, or Jehovah, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. Why? Because you have done wonderful things. So, his nation was not in good shape, i.e., United States. Our nation's not in good shape. We're in a similar boat, although Isaiah probably didn't have near as many believers as what we have in the United States. He probably had a few handfuls. A remnant, yes, but it wasn't many that were still faithful to God. He must have felt pretty lonely. Elijah, think Elijah after Mount Carmel. Think of Jeremiah. Think of these prophets who were doing these things, and it was like talking to a brick wall, if you know anything about Jews. They're stubborn and stiff-necked. They don't listen. But this Isaiah, just as I'm going to read in Psalm 89, verse 6 in just a minute, Isaiah proclaims God is worthy. He praises God because he is preeminent. In other words, who can be compared to God? And Isaiah says, I'm going to exalt God. I'm going to lift him to this rightful place. Why? Because he has done, notice the word, wonderful things. This does not mean wonderful like you think wonderful. It does not mean the wonderful buffet, if you know what I'm talking about on the guide. And whether the food's wonderful or not, that's not what the idea of wonderful, although I suppose it could be added to this, but the word wonderful is the same idea of wonders. In other words, God has done wondrous things for his people, his acts. Let me ask you today, has God done anything wonderful for you? Oh, you say, well, I didn't cross the Red Sea. I wasn't taken out of the plagues at Passover. Huh. Oh, yes, you were. Christ is your Passover. Christ is the fulfillment of all those things. And if you believed on him, you've been saved. God has done wondrous works in our lives. Amazing things. So is God worthy? He had given these children of Israel, he chose his people. He gave them direct revelation through his law. He gave them the promises of land and blessings. He had given them the Davidic covenant of a future dynasty and kingdom and reigning of the Messiah. He provided them in the crossing of the Red Sea, the Jordan River. I mean, we could go on and on. He chose them to be his redeemed people, out of whom would come the Redeemer of mankind. And as we sit here today, we believe that Emmanuel came, God with us, and the blessings of redemption have come for us. So I asked you today, where's our praise? Are you proclaiming the goodness and the glory of God today? Is he worthy? You know what? In recognizing God alone, that's what Isaiah was doing. Isaiah eliminated all other forms of idolatry. And when you praise God, you are eliminating the idols in your life. You are eliminating the idolatry in your life. You are saying, God, this is you. I worship you. I praise you. I bless you. Thank you, God. God doesn't need other gods to compete with him. They try. God doesn't need other gods to complete him. God doesn't need other gods to help him. God doesn't need other gods because he alone is God. Therefore, he will not share his worship with another. Now go back to Psalm 89 and look at what the psalmist says, because it echoes what Isaiah says. Psalm 89, verse 6, "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" In other words, is there anybody in heaven that can be compared to God? The answer is no. Anybody on this earth can be compared to God? No. And so, God alone deserves our exaltation. I'm just going to go through this quickly. God alone has done amazing deeds. God alone is faithfulness and truth. God has no rivals. God has no equal, even though people are trying to be God, or religions have tried to lift up somebody in God's place. God has no rivals. God has no equal. No one can begin to compare to God. He is worthy alone. God alone reigns. God's kingdom is going to survive. And you can search for all of eternity and you will never find one like God. And so what is the response? Who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Verse 7, here's the psalmist's response. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Here was his response: humility, joy, strength, encouragement, fear, reverence, awe. he just bowed down and worshiped. Is God worthy?
Yes.
Are we proclaiming his worthiness to ourselves and to this world? Let's look lastly at today in this psalm. God is worthy not only because of his mercies and faithfulness, not only because of his promises, not only because of his preeminence. He is worthy because of his power. Look at verses 8 through 13. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with the strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. The psalmist now asks a rhetorical question: who is like you, O mighty Lord? Who is as strong as God? And the answer, as we all know, is certainly not us. Look around. How strong are you feeling today? There's beauty and blessing of being a pastor, and that is visiting the sick, visiting the elderly. From the day I started this, whatever you want to call it, serving, and before this, when I graduated, I have loved to go to homes of people who have now gone into glory. And I can name name after name after name, and hour after hour of me. And some many times it was Abby. We would go to the hospital. We would go visit. Some of you will not remember, but there was a man that attended here whose mind was not any longer with us. But he attended here, and his wife was in the nursing home. And I remember week after week I'd go visit him over here on Judson Street in his apartment. Charles Barnhart. And every time he told me the same stories. Every week or two or three. I can't tell you though that I just know that man loved God, because his stories always involve God. I don't know even the truth of them, all of them. But they always were about God and what God had done in his life. And this man was in his 80s. He's long passed away. His wife has passed away. And if any of you remember his son, Jeremy, he also has passed away. And I can name others, faces that I see of spending time. But every one of them has the same trait that you and I exhibit, and that is, we are losing our strength every day. We are getting older. I don't have to tell you this. But listen to the psalmist. Listen to and these verses are in your notes. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy for him who robs him. Psalm 71, thy righteousness also, O Lord, is very high. Who has done great things, O God? Who is like unto thee? Psalm 113, who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. Didn't we just sing about it? Look at verse 9. God is unmatched because he rules over all of his creation. Listen, I maybe there's a Mariner or two here, and I'm not talking about the Seattle Mariner baseball team. Maybe there's a couple of you who have been on the wild seas. I don't know. I'm just looking around here. I don't know if any of you have done any Alaskan fishing or been out in the ocean in a storm. Okay, I think most of you probably are just kind of land-dwelling creatures here, like me. But I have, in my studies of weather and meteorology and things like that, storms in the Gulf of Alaska mean something to me because they impact the Pacific Northwest potentially. I'm always looking for low-pressure systems that are in Alaska coming down from there. They could bring us good gifts like snow. It's in the wintertime. But beyond that, storms, waves. I don't watch TV, but I've seen a little bit of the Alaska and fishing expeditions, and they used to have shows about them. I don't know if they still do, but these men go out, and then you watch the boats, and they're trying to, you know, make their big thousands of dollars in a few weeks because it's fishing season or crabbing season or whatever their season is, and making all the money. But they're always in the middle of these storms. Of course, they're filming it when it's the big storm. They don't show you ever the calm seas, right? Because that wouldn't sell very well. Storms. You remember Jesus? Remember Jesus, what he did? A storm on that sea spoke and he calmed it. He's God. He's creator. Listen, God is unmatched because he rules over his creation. He rules the raging of the sea and the waves. He speaks and they can be calmed. But not only that, verse 10, God is unmatched because he proved it when he defeated at that known time, the strongest nation in the world. You see it says Rahab. That is not the Rahab that you think about when you first hear Rahab. Rahab, and you can go back to Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9, when God crushed Rahab, it is representative of Egypt. God is unmatched because he can defeat the strongest nation in the world. And then verses 11 and 12, God is unmatched because he's simply the creator of all things. The mountains, the seas, the heavens, the earth, everything that's within them. He founded them. He's unmatched. And then the closing is simply the psalmist says, I know, God, you have a mighty arm and a strong right hand. Does God literally have an arm and a hand? No. It's only thing we can understand to represent the power of God is what we know, and that is our own human lives and bodies and things that we can understand. And although I'm not very strong, and I know some people are left-handed, it has nothing to do with left-handed versus right-handed. It's just the picture of the strength of God, the might of God. And the psalmist says, no one can be compared to you. You are the strongest. Now, who do you want to put your trust in after a sermon today like this? Who do you want to put your, whose worthiness do you want to proclaim today? You know what we're going to do tomorrow? We might make an attempt at proclaiming the worthiness of ourself. Pride seeps in pretty fast. It comes back. We think about ourselves pretty quick. Oh, yeah. And we don't even remember the message. Don't trust me. Why? Well, for many reasons, but take these four points this morning and put yourself in place of them. In other words, how merciful and faithful have you been in your life? Oh, sometimes. Perfect? Not even close. Do we have one that we know that has done it perfectly? How about number two? Have you ever made a promise that you didn't keep? Be honest. Certainly, we've all made promises that we didn't keep. You know what? God hasn't. Number three. How preeminent really are you? You want to trust in yourself or God? And then lastly, how about your power and strength? Not much. None of us would stand up against the strongest person in the world, but the strongest person in the world will never stand up against God and win the battle. You see, is God worthy? Let's proclaim his glory, even amongst this earth. Let's proclaim it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that at this Thanksgiving time, we can be brought back to you. And that this psalm brings us and shows us and demonstrates that even while we're on this earth, the psalmist proclaimed that you are worthy and that we can also do the same today, right now. Yes, you are worthy. Worthy is the Creator. I ask that you would allow us to remember this on a much more consistent basis in our lives. And when we see the world spiraling down, we will look up and remember God. Remember you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me close with these final verses. It's a repeat of what we opened this morning. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. And when they cast their crowns, here is what they said: Worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.